Now, once again, we see that the tabernacle was divided into three sections. You're there on the opening page of your handout, but if you'll turn a couple pages into it, you'll see the diagram of the tabernacle and its entirety once again. And you'll see that it was divided into three sections. We have the outer court, which was the first section, and then you move into the actual tabernacle, the tent. The tent was divided into two sections. Section number one of the tent was the holy place. Section number two was the holy of holies. And so these three sections, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, is what made up this tabernacle. And now both the holy place and the holy of holies were situated inside, as you see there in your handout, in the diagrams that are provided for you. Now, just as a way of review, let me remind you that there were six pieces of furniture that God instructed to be made for the tabernacle. Four of them were placed inside the tabernacle between the holy place and the holy of holies, while the other two were positioned in the outer court. The last two sermons on Sunday nights, we've looked at the two furnitures that were positioned in the outer court. Tonight, for the first time, we're going to move into the holy place. But let's just review just a little bit of all that the furniture that we've looked at. The first piece of furniture we looked at, which is the first one that you come to as you enter into the gate of the outer court, was the brazen altar. It was on the brazen altar that the sacrifices were given for the remission of sins. It was the order, the sequence that God had commanded Israel to follow in order for sins to be forgiven. Now, once the priest offered these lambs and sacrifices on the brazen altar, he and he alone, not the people, only the people were allowed to come into the gate and provide the sacrifice to be placed on the altar. Everything else was to be done by the priest alone, signifying that when grace came into our lives, we were made kings, we were made priests. Now you and I have what the Jewish people did not have. We have access to the holy place. We have access to the Holy of Holies, and we indeed are grateful that God has made us kings and priests. But at this point, we see that the priest would go to the brazen laver, which was the second piece of furniture. And it was there he would wash in the reflection of that laver. He would wash his hands. He would wash his feet once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would wash his entire body. All of that symbolized the Word of God, the process of sanctification, how that God's Word cleanses us, sanctifies us, grows us. And we need to daily come to the Word of God for cleansing. Now, the next piece of furniture and the one that we're studying tonight is the golden candlestick. After washing at the brazen laver, the priest would then make his way in to the entrance of the holy place. And let me remind you that he could not, under any circumstances, walk into the holy place without following the sequence. He had to first go to the altar. And after the altar, he had to go to the laver. If he attempted to go into the holy place without going and washing himself in the laver, he would what? He would die. So this was a very important sequence. And so he's already been to the altar. He's made the sacrifices for the people. He's cleansed himself, washed himself as he is instructed to do in the laver. Now and only then at that point is he allowed to walk inside the first section of the tabernacle, what we call the holy place. It was inside this room you would find three of the six pieces of furniture. There's a map also. As a matter of fact, it's the same diagram there in your notes, somewhere around page three, it might be page three or four. But when you walk into the tabernacle, you find there the holy place, three pieces of furniture. The first was the golden candlestick. It was situated on the left side. The next piece of furniture was the table of showbread. It was situated on the right side. The third piece of furniture in the holy place was the golden altar of incense. It was positioned right in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies. So follow again the sequence. The first piece of furniture is the brazen altar located in the outer court. Then the brazen laver located in the outer court. He would go into the holy place and he would see three pieces of furniture. The golden candlestick on his left, the table of showbread on his right, and the golden altar of incense over top of the veil leading in to the Holy of Holies. Now let's talk about the golden candlestick. That's the one we're going to focus on tonight. I've listed several things there in your notes, and you can kind of follow along with this. Here's the golden candlestick described. The lampstand, or the golden candlestick, was made of pure gold. Pure gold. It weighed approximately 125 pounds, and the value in our currency today is somewhere around $30,000. It had seven branches, three to the right, three to the left, and there was one directly in the middle that normally stood a little taller than the others. I've put a picture of the golden candlestick there to help you get a description of the dimensions and how it was made and how God instructed it to be built. And what you see in the picture, unlike the brazen laver, is an accurate description of what the candlestick would have looked like. Remember last week we talked about the laver being the only piece of furniture that we don't have details about. And so there's a lot of estimating, a lot of guessing of what it may have looked like. I gave you what I thought it looked like. And when we all get to heaven, we'll find that I was right, right? All right. And so the golden candlestick's different. We know what it looked like based upon the dimensions of the book of Exodus. Now, the details, as we read in chapter 25 and 37, we understand that each branch was to look like an almond tree. And so there were buds, there were blossoms, there were flowers. Each stem had three sets of them, except for the middle one, it had four sets. So when you look at the three to the right and three to the left, they were identical. Three sets of these buds, almonds, and flowers. And the one in the middle, it had four sets of the same. At the top of each branch that emulated or symbolized or looked like the almond branch, there was a cup to hold olive oil and a wick to burn the light. Now, one interesting facet of the candlestick was that it was not made of a mold and pieced together. And sometimes we look at fascinating articles of instruments like this and we think about how they may have formulated, but God was very specific here. He didn't want a mold to be made. He didn't want the pieces to be made separately and then pieced together. No, He was very specific that it needed to be hammered out. It needed to be beaten out of one single block of gold. Now, I believe there is great symbolism here in that facet, that it wasn't pieced together, but rather beaten out of one block of gold. And the symbolism here is that the pure gold of the golden candlestick symbolizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that candlestick represents the light of the world, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it very interesting that not only does the pure gold symbolize the purity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's interesting that God said out of one block of gold, you are to beat this candlestick into shape. Now, to think about the process that these men had to go through to do that is quite extraordinary. To think out of one pure block of gold, they had to beat this candlestick. They had to bang on it, butcher it, beat it, hammer it out to take form and shape the way that God instructed it to be done. I think the beating and the hammering of the gold reminds us how that Christ endured the hard, cruel punishment of the crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Listen, the reason we're able to look in the cradle at Bethlehem with joy is because we know that 33 and a half years later, we look to Calvary and we understand the purpose of Bethlehem. Jesus came to this earth to die. He was born to die. He was beaten with a cruel death. He was hammered out, so to speak, as a pure block of gold that became the light of the world. And so that's the description of the candlestick. But notice the function of the golden candlestick. The purpose of it was obviously to provide light for the holy place. It was the only source of light in the holy place. So without it, priests would have no ability to minister in the tabernacle. There were no windows, all right? There was no natural light coming through. Without the light, they would not be able to serve the Lord. Without the light, they could not minister. Without the light, they cannot see to do what God had asked them to do. It was part of the priest's job to care for the lampstand. The candles were to burn continually. It was to be a perpetual light. Because of that, they had to make sure that that oil stayed in daily, that the wick was trimmed and clean, ready to burn so that it would never go out. And so they would do that. They would trim the wicks. They would clean out the soot. They would keep oil in the cups every day so that it would function the way that God wanted the golden candlestick to function. Now, here's where we get to the symbolism and come to understand everything that God ordered for that piece of furniture to do in the tabernacle and how it is applied to our life today. And so we're going to break this down into three significant pieces of symbolism here. Number one, we see the light. The light. I think one thing is absolutely clear here. The golden candlestick was to give light. And that Jesus Christ is symbolized in the golden candlestick. Because He indeed is the true light of the world. There are other things that we're going to talk about that this light represented, but it begins with Jesus. It begins with the fact that He is the light of the world. That's why we celebrate Christmas with all the lights and the festivities of the season. Why? Because Jesus is the true light. He's the light that has come into a world of darkness to shine around the world to help us see that we can come to Christ, be forgiven of our sins, and know the eternal bliss of a relationship with God. The Bible says in John 8 and verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light." Listen to me. If you are a believer, if you are a child of God, if you are following the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot walk in darkness. You can walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to reject the light is to live in darkness, is to be blinded by darkness, because Christ is the light. He's the light to me. He's the light to you. He's the light to our church. He is the light of the world. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and we declare it unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And so we can't go any further in our symbolism of the golden candlestick without acknowledging the fact that it is preeminently symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Now, since Jesus is the Word of God, the golden candlestick is also symbolic of the Scriptures. So the golden candlelight symbolizes Jesus Christ. It also symbolizes, secondly, the Word of God. Now, light, as I've given to you in your notes, it essentially does two things. The first thing that light does is it exposes what is hidden by the dark. It exposes what is hidden by the dark. That's what light does. You walk into a dark room, you're not going to be able to see everything that is within it. But if you turn on the light switch, the light will expose what is hidden by the dark. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Do you know why Jesus is saying here that men love darkness rather than light? Because it exposes them for who they really are. It tells the truth about them. It reveals the inner man. It reveals the darkness of their soul. And so that's what the Word of God is to us. The Word of God is a light that exposes what is hidden by the dark. Look right here for just a moment. Do you have things that are hidden in your life by the darkness of sin? Do you? Now listen, you may be hiding it from your spouse, you may be hiding it from us, you may be hiding it from others, but you're not hiding it from God. Because when you get in the Word of God, the light of the Word will expose that sin. It will bring forth into the light that which you are trying to hide in the dark. That's what light does. It exposes what is hidden by the dark. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God is a light that tells us the real truth about who we are, what we're hiding, and how it needs to be exposed. But there's a second thing that light does. It not only exposes what is hidden by the dark, but it enlightens and gives clarity for our direction. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 105, many of you could quote it by memory, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What's he saying? The Word of God is a light. It exposes what is hidden in my life by darkness, but it also gives me direction. It's a flashlight, so to speak, that shines in the path of a dark world. It helps me know what the next step I need to take. It helps me to know what direction it gives to go. But like darkness and a flashlight, if you're out in the woods, the flashlight's only going to show so far into the future. So you have to keep walking. You've got to follow the light. You may not be able to see what's all the way down the way, but if you'll just take one step in front of the next, follow the light, it'll lead you in the direction God wants you to go. So it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is a light that gives us clarity for our direction. It may not tell us everything that's going to happen down the road. We may not know everything that God has in store for us, but if we'll just follow the light, if we'll take one day at a time, one step as a time, as the Lord leads us, then we'll understand the light of the Word of God and how it directs our paths. And so we see that this candlestick represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. It represents the Word of God, the Word of God being a light that exposes sin in our life, darkness, and gives us direction and clarity for our life. But there's a third part of the symbolism of the golden candlestick, and that is, it is symbolized in the fact, and we see this in the New Testament, that is the light of the church. The light of the church. Now, Jesus himself declared that the church is to be a reflection of his light. There's a difference between you and the Lord tonight. The Lord is the sun. You and I are just the moon. You know what the moon does? The moon can't give life by himself. Can't. He needs the sun. The moon reflects the light of the sun. You know what you and I, we're just reflectors. If you know Jesus and the light of Jesus lives in your life like the moon, we are to reflect that light. Jesus said the church is to be a light that reflects his light in the world. Listen to this verse in Matthew 5, Jesus speaking. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that golden candlestick represents the fact that Jesus is the true light of the world. That the Word of God is a light that exposes who we are and gives us direction on our path. And it reminds us that we are like that candlestick. That the church is to be a light to the world that shines in the darkness around us. A light. And like Christ, sometimes the church has to go through times of hammering. Sometimes the believers have to face moments of suffering, just like Christ. Just like that pure block of gold was beaten and hammered and experienced bruising in order to shape it into what God wanted it to be. So is Jesus. And so will you and I. We're like that golden candlestick. We're going to go through difficulties. We're going to face hardships. We're going to be beaten by the sufferings of this life. But God allows those things to happen to us because He wants us to be a pure reflection of the light of Christ in this world. And sometimes the greatest light that we can shine is the one that looks just like Jesus. Don't forget why you may be going through the sufferings that you're going through. Just like Jesus, the Lord may be allowing this to happen so that our light would shine brighter, so that our light would shine farther for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are that golden candlestick. That's the purpose of the church. Our mission is to shine the light of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Listen, our mission is not to shine the light of ourselves. It's not to shine the light of our accomplishments. Our mission is to shine the light of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church is described as a candlestick like which is in the tabernacle. We're a light. And it's the presence of Christ that brings that light. And it is that light that we need to shine forth in this world. I'm thinking a lot about this recently, and no doubt I've mentioned it a time or two in my messages. the part of what the Lord is doing in my life is to remind me, and in return remind us as a church family about what this place is to be all about. We're to be a light. A light. What is it that attracts people to our church? I think if we went around the world, if we went around the room, we would find a myriad of different responses to that. Several guests coming to me this morning and said, "Pastor, we felt so welcomed and your church family is so warm. That's very attractive." Others had mentioned things about the message. People are always talking about the music. There are things about our church that is attractive. But you know what I find very interesting, and I don't know if all of you would agree with this, but I think many of you would, because I've heard you say it. That even though someone might say something about the friendliness of our church or the music of our church or the teaching of our church, they'll always point it back to the fact that they feel something here that's different. And what they feel is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me very carefully. The most attractive thing that Laurel Baptist Church can ever offer is the light of Jesus Christ as we pursue His presence. I'm glad that God gives us things to make our ministry function better. I'm thankful for a new parking lot, aren't you? If you're not, you will be in just a couple of weeks when it's finished, all right? And pray. Tomorrow's supposed to be warm weather. Fingers crossed. There might be asphalt trucks here tomorrow, all right? Fingers crossed. But then we go back into the low 50s for the rest of the week, all right? So we'll see what happens. I'm glad that we can offer a nice parking lot. I'm glad we have a wonderful kids ministry. I really believe, and I might sound biased, but maybe I am. I just believe it. I'm glad that I feel like we have the best staff that any church could ever offer. A staff that not only is talented and skilled, but a staff, in my opinion, that loves you, cares about you. It's not just a job, it's a ministry. Thankful for that. I am grateful that our church has a lot of things that would be attractive to people. But I know a lot of churches that have just what we have. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of churches that have better than what we have it. They have a bigger parking lot. They have a nicer auditorium. They have more space. They have more staff. They have more resources. They have a better looking worship leader. They have better preachers. They have more instruments. Hey, there's a lot of churches that we could walk in tonight, and not only would they have what we have, they would have more than what we have, and maybe even better than what we have. In some of those same churches, not all of them, but in some of those same churches, they would not feel what we feel. The presence of God. And people don't. I'm just preventative medicine here. Don't come to me with a better idea to become more attractive to our community. There's one idea to become better attractive to our community. Pursue God. Pursue God. And when we pursue God and His presence comes down to us because we are humbly in need of Him. Because He doesn't see pride, because He sees people who are humble before God, who get rid of the sin in their life. When He sees people who want Him more than anything else in life, then God says, those are the people that I want to live with. Those are the people that I want to dwell with. And when God's presence comes down and becomes real to us, a people will see that. And they'll be drawn to that, because more than the fabrications of a ministry, people want the presence of God that comes when we shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're the church. We're the church of God that's to be a candlestick to shine the light of Jesus as we pursue the presence of God. And so we see the candlestick obviously represents the light. Number two, we see symbolism in the oil. The oil. Not the 10W-40, but the olive oil. What was it that produced the light? It was the oil. The light did its job, but the light could not do its job. The light cannot do what it was built to do unless there was oil in the top of that cup. Olive oil was essential for the light to burn. Oil in the Scriptures are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And as the olive oil fueled the light of the golden candlestick in the tabernacle, symbolically, the Holy Spirit is that which fuels the light of the believer. And we've read and studied already. We've been driven and motivated. We need to let our light shine. But look right here for just a moment. You can't just choose to let your light shine. Can't do that. You can't just say, I want my light to shine, and I'm going to make a decision right now for light to shine. No, believers have to be fueled in order for light to shine. And that fueling comes when we are filled with the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, we will be fueled by the Spirit of God. And I want to remind you this morning, this evening, that we are nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit. Look right here. That candlestick is nothing without the olive oil. Nothing. It may have been built the way it was supposed to be built. It may be shiny and glossy. It may have all the pieces. The cup may be there. The wick may be there. But without the oil, it will not do what it was made to do. And you and I cannot do what God made us to do without the feeling of the Holy Spirit, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without us being filled by the power of God. We cannot shine forth the light of God. Jesus said in John 15, for without me ye can do nothing. And let me remind you, the God who brought us here is the God who's going to take us further in our ministry. It was Him filling us these last 6 years. And we need Him to fill us for the years to come. We need the power of God, because without the Holy Spirit, we will do nothing for God in this life. Absolutely nothing. You are nothing as a father without the Holy Spirit. I am nothing as a husband without the Holy Spirit. I cannot pastor. I cannot be the Christian God wants me to be unless I am fueled by the oil, and that is being filled by the Spirit. Paul said in Galatians, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And every born-again child of God has the Spirit living in them. And if we are living in the Spirit, we need to walk in the Spirit of God so our light can shine forth. Let me ask you a question. Is your light shining? Is your light shining? Are people coming to the gospel because of you? Are people getting right with God because of you? Are you touching people's lives? Are you making a difference? When people are around you, they feel the presence of God or the presence of Satan? What is it? Well, the remedy for that is for you to get some oil in your life, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus indwelling in our lives. There was a reason why the priest had to daily pour in the oil. Think about that. Every day he had to pour in the oil. Every day. I think it's symbolic for a reason. Because every day of our lives, you and I have to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that our light will not go out. Every day. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to go anywhere. You understand that theologically. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit moved in. He's not moving out. But you can have the Holy Spirit living in your life as a believer and not yield to Him, not be filled with Him. And so what has to happen? We can't just come in a service and respond to the Word of God in one service and say, all right, I'm going to choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything's going to be good. No, that's every day of your life, choosing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes throughout your day, choosing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said in the New Testament, I die daily. He's saying every day of my life, I have to be reminded of the fact that I am crucified with Christ, that I need the Holy Spirit of God in order to be who God wants me to be. It's a daily decision. The oil needs to be changed out every day. The oil needs to be poured in every day. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God every day, the light is going to stop shining. I'm concerned that many believers attending church week after week seek to manufacture light rather than bare light. So what do you mean? If batteries were even a commodity during these times, and it wasn't, it would have been extremely inappropriate and disobedient for the priest to plug the candlestick into a battery rather than daily pouring in the oil. Now let's just think about it. If they were a commodity, it sure would have been much more convenient for them to call an electrician to come down in to put them a box and an outlet. Aaron could have looked at the other priests of the tribe of Levi at the time and said, you know what, let's save some time. I know what God wants us to do, but let's do it more efficiently. Let's help the Lord out. Let's not worry about the oil. Let's just plug it in and it'll continually burn and everything will be okay. We'll never have to go in and change the oil and pour new oil in. If that was even available at the time, they would have been choosing convenience rather than obedience to the Lord. They would be attempting to manufacture light than truly bearing the light that God commanded them to bear. I wonder at times if you and I are not guilty of attempting to live the Christian life the same way. Really think about this. Because I think sometimes we try to manufacture light without letting the oil of the Holy Spirit bear that light. So if we feel like we're struggling, we're not doing a good job in the roles that we have in life as a Christian father, mother, whatever the case may be, we try to do things to help people see that we still got a little bit of light in us. And so we manufacture the light. We check off our list of godliness. We do the things that we're supposed to do, but we're not pouring in the oil of the Holy Spirit. We're not allowing Him to live the Christian life through us. And so instead of bearing light, we're manufacturing light. And no wonder one day we leave home and we leave the church and we get out of the will of God. Why? Because all this time there was never any oil in us. We saw the light that everybody else was bearing and we thought, well, maybe it might be a little bit more convenient if I manufacture it. If I make it look like I'm shining a light without really going through all the commitment of daily yielding myself to the oil. Listen, the only way our light is going to truly shine for Jesus is to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you? If you're a believer, you have Him. But it may not mean you are filled with Him. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means you are yielded to Him. You submit to Him. Every day of your life, you yield to His leading. And when you yield to His leading, guess what? It's like the oil of the candlelight. It keeps it burning for Jesus. Now there's a third part, and we'll go eat some cookies, all right? There's the light. There's the oil. Here's the third symbolism. The cleaning. What do we mean by this? The cleaning. Real quickly here. Daily the priest, as instructed by God, removed any dead material from the wick that might prevent the light from shining brightly. So not only were they to keep oil within the cups at the top, the bowls at the top, but they had to clean up the suit. That was the purpose of the snuff dishes. Trim the wick. And to make sure that it remained clean, so it could shine brightly. If they didn't clean up the suit and trim the wick, then eventually the light would go out because of the dirt of the burning candle. And here's the picture we need to get. Christian, if you're a Christian, say amen. So this is regarding you. Christians are the wick of God. The wick of God that stands between the oil and the light. If our wick is dirty and defective, the oil of the Holy Spirit is unable to flow through us to burn the light. So as the wick needs constant trimming and cleaning, so is our lives. The Holy Spirit, the oil, cannot do its job unless we keep the wick clean. So we are the wick filled with the Holy Spirit so that Jesus can shine forth as the candlestick. What's my job? Stay clean. Trim yourself up. Keep yourself clean. Make sure the oil can do what it's supposed to do in your life. And then let the light of God shine forth in you. That's why God has to chasten us at sometimes. We have to go through His discipline. How many of you like discipline? Would you raise your hand for just a moment? I didn't think we had any idiots in our church, although I questioned it at times. We don't like discipline, but sometimes God has to take us through it. Sometimes He has to get the old hickory stick, you know what I mean? He has to correct us. And it's not pleasant. Cutting on that wick is not pleasant. Cleaning that suit is not a convenient thing. But it must be done. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." By the way, we ought to be thankful when God disciplines us. It means He loves us. "And He scourgeth every one whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" In other words, if God doesn't discipline you, you are not His child. Period. That's a scary thought. Can you think at your life, have you ever experienced the chastening of the Lord? Well, the Bible says you're not a son, you're a bastard. That's what He says here. He goes on to say, "For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening for the present is joyous, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What's He saying? No one likes to be trimmed. No one likes to be clean. No one likes to be disciplined. But after it happens, we're able to shine brighter for the Lord Jesus. It has to happen. And the symbolism here is that unconfessed sin that remains in our life grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to remain clean before the Lord. The ministry of the golden candlestick was carried only out or carried out only by the priest in the privacy of the holy place. Now think about this. It was done solely before the Lord in His presence. Sometimes we think that the only place our light is to shine is outside to the world, to the darkness. But don't miss this facet of the teaching in the tabernacle. Before God ever led them to shine the light outside the tent, He wanted the light to burn in His presence. Do you get it? Some of us are too concerned about what our light looks like outside of our privacy with God. I would go as far to say that some of us as Christians, and whether that time is now or you've ever gone through that, certainly I have gone through that. Where I am more concerned about what my light looks like to my friends, what my light looks like to my family, what my light looks like to my church, rather than what my light looks like to God. That's a problem. When the Christian is more concerned about what his light looks like outside the tent rather than before the Lord in the tent. Don't miss that. The first place the light was to shine was in the presence of God. What about the rest of Israel? The priests were the only people who could go in. Well, listen, the congregation of Israel knew not what was happening. They didn't know. They didn't know what was going on between the priest and God inside that tabernacle. I don't know what's going on between you and God inside your tabernacle. I don't know. You don't know what God's doing on the inside of this tabernacle. We cannot see inside the tent of each other's life. There's only one who can see that. That is God. And Israel had no idea what went on between the high priest of Aaron and God inside of that. But the priest knew that the light was essential for the fellowship of God's divine presence. If you've missed anything that I've said in this message, don't miss this. it matters more what your light looks like in the privacy of the presence of God than what it looks like to anybody who knows you. Sometimes people come to me with difficulties, and here's the first thing they say, "Pastor, I'm so worried about what our church is going to think about." That is the last thing that ought to be on your mind. "Pastor, I'm afraid what my kids are going to think. I'm afraid what my spouse is going to think when they know this. I'm worried about what my friends, I'm concerned about my reputation." No, you need to be concerned about what God is seeing in your life right now, not what everybody else may see in your life. When our mind is so focused on our reputation and what people think of us, it shows a great flaw in our life, and that is we are more concerned about people than we are the presence of God in our life. The light wasn't in the outer court. It would eventually get there, but it was not there when God... No, the light began internally. The light began in the privacy of that one priest and Almighty God. Warren Wiersbe said it like this: "The most important part of a Christian's life is the part that only God sees." And the sad thing about life in general, and there's no way around this, no way around it, God sees the heart, but we look on the outward. Which means all of us can fool each other. There's no way around it. And by the way, God never called me and God never called you to try to investigate the internal of a person's life. It's not your job. You can't do it. You're not God. We just have to understand that. But it is a struggle knowing what a person's motives are. Knowing why they do what they do. It's a struggle from time to time to understand whether or not what we see outwardly is a facade because they care about what you and I think, or if what we see outwardly is the genuine reflection of the light that they are before God. There's no answer to that. The point I'm trying to make is you can have all of us fooled, but God knows. God knows. And the most important part of your life is not what we, your church family, see about you. It's not. The most important part of your life is not what I see you do or what your spouse sees you do. The most important part of your life is what only God can see. So maybe we need to reverse order a little bit. Maybe you need to be, you need to stop tonight being so concerned about what your light looks like to everybody else, and focus on what your light looks to Jesus. And then trust me, if you focus on what your light looks to Jesus, He'll take care of it to everybody else. Trust me. And so I want to ask you this question as we close. As a Christian, one of these three things is happening with your light right now. One of the three. Okay? Now listen. Don't leave me. One of three things are happening. Either number one, your light is shining brightly. Number two, your light could be growing dim. Here's the bad one. Your light could be extinguished. Listen, there is no other area about your light that it could be. Your light is either shining brightly, it may be growing dim, just a flicker, or it's extinguished. I can't know it, but God knows it. And deep down inside, you know it. And my response to Him is to let the light shine. Let the light shine. And let it shine before God. And He'll parade it forth to this world. Because a city that's set on a hill that shines like that, it cannot be hid. Can't. It's going to shine. May God help us. May God truly help us to look at that candlestick and understand I have a great responsibility in the presence of God to let my light shine.